We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, His beauty, His glory, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. 7 years ago, I had a divine encounter in the Rocky Mountains. And the Lord spoke to me about wonder. And He said, this is the greatest wonder of all. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word. In the beginning was the Word. This Word was with God. This Word was God. How are we to understand this? It's a great and profound mystery. It's the foundation for everything we understand and believe about the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and this Word was with God, and this Word was God. Logos is the Greek word. It can be translated, it's probably best translated, I suppose. W-O-R-D, Word. But our word for Word is a much constricted, much reduced, much more economical word than logos, which is word, but also reason and idea and contemplation. We might think of it this way, that the Word, the logos of God, is God's awareness of Himself, God's own idea of His own being, God's meditation upon Himself, God's own self-reflection. And this Word of God is present with God, forever emanating from God, participates with God in His creation of all things. But then, in the fullness of time, through the womb of a virgin, this Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. This is the mystery of the Word made flesh. God became one of us. I gave the title to the sermon, The Mystery of the Word Made Flesh. Maybe I wish I'd given it the title, One of Us. One of Us. God became one of us. He took on flesh. That is, He took on human flesh and blood and became one of us. The prophet Isaiah said that this virgin would give birth to a child, and His name would be Emmanuel, God with us. But as it turns out, the mystery is even deeper than that. Not merely God with us in proximity, but actually God as one of us. Way back in 1995, anybody remember 1995? Way back in 1995, Joan Osborne recorded that song written by Eric Bazillion entitled One of Us. It's a song that I might describe as a kind of secular meditation on the implications of the incarnation. And it had the chorus, What if God was one of us? Remember that one? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Anybody remember that song? A lot of Christians took offense at the song. They didn't like that line in there, What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Of course, there are breeds of Christian that their great service in life is to be offended at almost everything. Some people got offended. The Catholic League got all upset about it. At the time, and even more so now, I just sort of think it's a pretty good song. I think maybe the offense really comes from the fact that the way I regard the song is that it is simply a more honest, how would I describe it? A more honest exploration of the incarnation than most Christians are willing to engage in. The song has this verse in it. This is one of the three verses. It's excellent. The verse, if God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see? If seeing meant you would have to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets. Well, that's a pretty good song to have on Top 40 Radio. It's somebody being serious about the implications of not only incarnation but faith. What if God had a face? What would you want to see? But there's strings attached, because if you see, then you're going to have to believe. And if you believe, well, then that just might change your life. You see, I think it's a good song. I think the chorus is wonderful as a question. What if God was one of us? What if? What if? What if? What a fantastic question. Because as Christians, we confess that God has become one of us. That God in Christ, through a virgin birth, in a baby born in Bethlehem, that God has become one of us. This is the mystery of Christmas. The Word became flesh, human flesh, flesh like ours, subject to disease, aging, and death. Some people maybe take offense with that statement. It is interesting that as we really explore the implications of the incarnation, how scandalous it is. I said that Jesus, or that God in Jesus Christ, takes on human flesh like ours, subject to disease, aging, and death. Was Jesus ever sick? Did he have childhood diseases? Did he have whatever the ancient equivalent was of the chicken pox when he was 8 years old? Most Christians I know just admit, oh no, oh no, oh no. And I want to say, oh yeah, probably, yeah, yeah, yeah. You say, well, how could he ever be sick? Well, he's one of us. His humanity is derived from his mother, Mary. She's not without sin. Now, if you're a Catholic, then you're going to come up with the very recent doctrine of Immaculate Conception, that Mary too was without sin, but then you're going off the rails then, my friend. No, Jesus derives his physical body from his mother, who's blessed and holy, but not without sin. Jesus' first miracle. Anybody remember what his first miracle was? His first miracle was turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. His first miracle was not that he never had any childhood diseases like everybody else. If you go all the way through life, all the way through life, you reach the age of 30 and you've never been sick once. That's a miracle. And his first miracle wasn't that. His first miracle was turning water into wine. And if I haven't persuaded you on that count, well, then I can certainly persuade you that he was aging. He was aging, because when he was about 33 years of age, some people said to him, well, you're not even 50 years old. 50? Anybody here 33 years old? Anybody here in the early? How many of you are in your early 30s? Now, how are you going to feel if somebody walks up to you and says, man, you're not even 50? You're like, I'm not even close to 40. Are you kidding me? Yeah, it's in John 8. You can find it in there. At the very end of John 8, they said, you're not yet 50 years old. He's not even 35. To which I say, being Messiah will put the years on you. Yes, he was aging. Here's the theological question. If Jesus had not died for the sins of the world upon the cross, would he have grown old and died like every other human? Yes. 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 When Jesus was born as a human, it was a foregone conclusion that he was going to die, because God was entering into all that is human, save sin, in order to save us from sin. And that includes disease, aging, and death. And could he die? Well, he did. But we're scandalized by this. It's interesting that this was the offense that led to all of the early Christian heresies. People just did not want to believe that this could be true, that God could be fully God and fully human in one person. And so all of those early heresies, monism, docetism, Gnosticism, all of those heresies were in some way an offended reaction to the idea that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, could be both fully human and fully God. And the heresies went one direction or the other. Either they said something to the effect, well, he was fully God, but not fully human like the Docetists, or he was fully God, but he wasn't fully human like the Arians. And it goes one way or the other. But finally, the church gets it right, and they settle it once and for all at the Council of Nicaea that he is fully God and fully human. Come on, I want you to say amen to that, because I don't want you to be a heretic. But we're scandalized by it, offended almost by it, the very idea that God could and would become one of us. But the failure to seriously grapple with this, to take seriously the full humanity of Christ. I don't meet too many Christians, in fact, I meet virtually none, who have a problem accepting the full deity of Christ, his full divinity. They don't have a problem there, but they want to downplay his humanity. They tend to believe he isn't one of us. And the failure to take seriously the incarnation leads to a cheap and sentimental cartoon Christianity. Here I've got a quote from my pal Hans Urs von Balthasar. He's not really my pal, but I've never met him. But I sure like him. And here's what he says. All the kitsch. You know that word? Kitsch. It's cheap, imitative, sentimental art done in poor taste. That's what that word means. All the kitsch to be found in the Christian life and Christian art arises from a failure to take the humanity of Christ seriously. And I didn't do this in the first service, and I know I'm going to offend some people. I know, and Perry's probably already, oh, what, dear Lord, what's he going to do now? But I want to make a point. It's going to just forgive me before you go buy that book, Unconditional, read it. A good example of kitsch is the Precious Moments stuff. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to make a point. You can like it. Okay, you can like it. But it is kitsch. And that is that it's cheap, imitative, sentimental art done in poor taste. You're not going to find it hanging in the Louvre, is what I'm saying. And that it tends to very easily connect itself with Christian concepts is problematic. It is indicative of a way of thinking about Jesus that leads to problems. I want to read Hans Urs von Balthasar's quote one more time. All the kitsch to be found in the Christian life and Christian art arises from the failure to take the humanity of Christ seriously. Do we take the humanity of Christ seriously? If we don't, and if we don't contemplate the absolute and full humanity of Christ, if we don't work this deeply into our thinking and our theology, we end up with a kitsch Jesus. We end up with a cartoon Jesus. We end up with Precious Moments. We end up with Jesus as one of the super friends. We end up with a comic book hero who is thoroughly unbelievable. And this is Gnosticism in one of its more common forms. If we think of Jesus as Superman, just flying around being God all over the place, we do a profound disservice to the mystery of the incarnation. Yes, he's fully God. Of course I know that. Confess that. He's God in flesh. But he's also fully human. And yes, Jesus did miracles. Yes. You say he's not like Superman? I'm saying yes, he's not like Superman. The comic book Superman will give you a wrong idea of what Jesus was like. He wasn't like Superman, but he did miracles. Oh, absolutely he did miracles. John records 7 miracles. All 7 are designed to witness to the truth of his divinity. That is the purpose of the 7 miracles of Christ recorded in the Gospel of John, to bear witness to his divinity. But all of the miracles flow through his humanity and do not operate apart from it. It is not a divinity that obliterates his humanity. You know, we like to go to Israel and take people with us. We're going to go the first part of like a year from now, like 2012. Ask Perry for the dates and bug her till she gives you dates. It'll be sometime in 2012 we're going to go to Israel again. But one of my favorite places to go is a place called Nazareth Village. Now, Nazareth has grown up to be a large city now. But on the outskirts of Nazareth, they have, a group of biblical archaeologists have recreated a first century village. It's a whole village, a small village, with life as it was in the first century in Nazareth. And when I'm there, I'm moved deeply, and I feel like I'm really coming close to understanding something about the humanity of Christ, the kind of life he lived. How austere, rustic, rugged, demanding, difficult it was. So, we do not disavow the full humanity of Christ when we confess his divinity. This is a sacred mystery, the sacred mystery of the incarnation. It's the greatest wonder of all. So that we confess that God is born. What an almost paradoxical statement to make. God is born. How can God be born? God who is eternal. How can he be born? Well, he is. He's born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. And see, paradox is not a problem to be solved. It is a mystery to be honored. So since the incarnation, we can truly say God is born. And we can say that God grows. Prior to the incarnation, you couldn't say God grows. God is infinite. God is omnipotent. God is immutable. God doesn't change. But now with Christ, we say God grows because he's born as an infant. More than that, we can say God learns. Omniscience had to learn how to read. Here's Mary teaching him his alphabet. Later on, here's Joseph teaching him how to hammer a nail. Yes, we truly can confess that God is born and God grows and God learns and God labors. And God sweats. And God sleeps. The psalmist said, he that watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But now, in Christ, God knows what it is to sleep. God is born. God grows. God learns. God labors. God sweats. God sleeps. God weeps. God suffers. God dies. God dies. Whatever it means for a human being to encounter death, God in Christ has experienced. Oh, holy mystery. It's how he saved us from death, was by going down into it himself, blowing it up from the inside out. God is dead. Made famous by Friedrich Nietzsche. But he borrowed it from Hegel. And Hegel got it from Martin Luther, who wrote a Holy Saturday hymn meditating on the fact that between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, it could truly be said, God is dead. Because whatever it means for a human being to die, God in Christ experienced. This is a holy mystery. The incarnation is the great Christian mystery. And in Christ, God was baptized by full immersion into all that is human except sin. And that's what he came to save us from. But it's a mystery. And if you are determined to remove all mystery from the incarnation, I promise you, you will damage it. Again, I quote from Brother Balthazar. He says, in the end, only something endowed with mystery is worthy of love. It is impossible to love something stripped of mystery. At best, it would be a thing one uses as one sees fit. One of the reasons we love God as we do infinitely is because He is infinitely filled with mystery. And once you remove all mystery from a thing, Balthazar says, and I think he's right, you have reduced it to a thing to use according to your own whims. Love requires an element of mystery. Here's Perry and me. And we've been married for over 30 years now. And we're still in love, and that's the truth. Now, we know each other better than any other two people know each other. I mean, no one knows me better than Perry. Nobody knows Perry better than me. But we're still a mystery to one another. I still haven't got her all figured out. I tell you, that's the truth. How many, come on now, how many of you husbands say that woman's still a mystery to me? Part of that's necessary for love. You can't remove the mystery. And the incarnation is a sacred mystery, a mystery not to be explained but confessed. Because Christianity is not an explanation, it is a confession. And the incarnation is not something we use or make practical to our life. Somebody says, you're preaching on the incarnation. How do I make that practical to my life? I say, oh, stop it. It's not something you use or make practical to your life, but it is how God saves the world. Look at John chapter 1, verse 16. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. That's verse 14. Verse 16, and from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I brought my hourglass back with me to make sure I didn't preach too long. I've got an hour. I used this last Sunday. Maybe you weren't here. I've heard that some Christians don't come to church every single Sunday. I can't believe that. It's the best illustration of the incarnation I've ever encountered. Here we have one sphere that is full. Below it, we have another sphere that is empty. Fullness, emptiness. But now these two spheres have connected one another at a point of singularity. At one single point, the two spheres, the full sphere and the empty sphere, connect. So that now, from the fullness of this sphere, we can pour into the emptiness of this sphere. I'm not talking about an hourglass, I'm talking about the incarnation. Here is God in His infinite fullness. Here is humanity with its emptiness. For the heart of man is a God-shaped void that nothing of this world can fill. But in Christ, the two spheres are no longer separated, but they are joined at a particular point. The point is the incarnation. The point is where God and man meet together in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? So that from God's fullness, grace upon grace, there might be the pouring forth of life, eternal life, into our own emptiness. Isn't that beautiful? That's a picture of salvation. That is God saving the world through Christ. Now, the limit of the illustration is, of course, in 1 hour, this will be empty. But see, God is infinite. He's infinite. And as God pours forth His own love through Christ in the world, it only increases us, but it never diminishes Him. So God infinitely pours into the world His love, His grace, His salvation through the point of singularity that is Christ. A Greek Orthodox theologian, Adrian Nichols, he wrote this. The incarnation is the divine means of transfiguring the world into greater beauty by redeeming the divine image in man from the deformity of sin. All saving history leads up to the incarnation or issues from it. I love that. I'll take that last sentence first. All saving history. What is this? We have this book here called the Bible. It's divided into two parts. Old Testament, New Testament. What is the Old Testament? It is the record of saving history. You could say it is the history of Israel. Yes. It is the history of God working through a particular people, the seed of Abraham, that becomes the nation of Israel, how God works through them toward the saving of the world. But their whole history leads up to a single point, and that is the coming of Messiah, where the two spheres of the divine and the human are joined together. So the whole Old Testament history, everything about the Old Testament leads up to Bethlehem. Everything is leading to Bethlehem. And then we have the other part, the other half, is called the New Testament. And what is that? That is what issues forth from it. The New Testament is simply the extrapolation, the explanation, the exploration of the implications of the incarnation and the resurrection. That's what it's all about. I mean, especially you get the story of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the church going forth in the book of Acts, and then you have the epistles from Romans to Revelation. What is that? That is the apostles bringing forth the implications of the incarnation and the resurrection. Again, read that quote again from Aidan Nichols, Greek Orthodox theologian. The incarnation is the divine means of transfiguring the world into greater beauty by redeeming the divine image in man from the deformity of sin. All saving history leads up to the incarnation or issues from it. Here's something I have learned in my study of some of the Greek Orthodox theology that makes them different from Western theology, which would be Catholic and Protestant. Catholic and Protestant have certain emphasis, and the Greeks, the East, have a different emphasis on certain things. And one of the things that where it's different is the Eastern Orthodox places a great emphasis on the Transfiguration. In the West, Catholics and Protestants, we sort of just, yeah, whatever, that's there. But that's a big deal with the Eastern Orthodox Church. Remember the Transfiguration. Jesus goes up on the mountain. He brings Peter, James, and John, begins to pray. They fall asleep. He's joined with visitors from another world. Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, meet with him. They are awakened, and they see Christ, but he's not the same. He's been transfigured. His face is shining like the sun in the fullness of his strength. His clothes are white and gleaming, whiter than any launderer could make them, the Gospels tell us. Now, the Eastern Orthodox theologians say that is a prefiguring of what God intends to do with all of creation through Jesus Christ. He intends to bring it all into a full expression of his own glory so that the prophecy is fulfilled that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But it all comes through this point, this transfiguring point of Jesus Christ. Oh, I love that. That's beautiful. Now, the work of incarnation, though, is carried on not simply by the person of Jesus Christ, but those of us who have confessed He is Lord, been baptized in His name, and have joined Him. I'm talking about the body of Christ. So that the church participates in God bringing His saving grace into the world. The work of incarnation is carried on by the church as the body of Christ. Salvation in all of its forms comes into the world always, always, always through human flesh. If the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out, what's it going to be poured out upon? All flesh. The task of the church is to incarnate the Word of Christ to the world around us. So that we come in here and we hear the word read and we hear the word proclaimed. What are we to do? We are to work that word into our life. That word needs to not just be thought about. That word needs to be incorporated, or let's say it this way, incarnated into our own flesh, so that when we go forth from this place, we come in here Sunday to receive the word, that we might go Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, being the incarnation of the word of Christ in our own community. That, in other words, we might join Christ at this point, that in St. Joseph or whatever your community is, you might join Christ right there to help bring the fullness of God's saving grace into the community around you. Hallelujah. One more quote. Eves Conger says this: "The church is not a special little group, isolated apart, remaining untouched amidst the changes of the world. The church is the world as believing in Christ. I love that. It is Christ dwelling in and saving the world by our faith. By faith, we join this point right here. We believe in Jesus. We're baptized into Christ. We become the branches, and He's the vine. We abide in Him. We connect with Him. And then through our own lives, through our own flesh, through our own activity, the grace of God, the saving grace of God, is able to stream into the world around us. Okay, let me just make this so you can get it. Project 58 and the Friday Fast here at Word of Life. We are recovering the ancient practice of the church of the Friday Fast. It goes all the way back to the very beginning in the first century. We are recovering it here in the 21st century. What is it? Well, we give up a meal. We give up the noon meal on Friday. Why? A couple of reasons. First of all, it is a form of prayerful resistance to the idolatrous culture of consumption that dominates our age. We live in a time of consumerism where they say your worth is determined by how much you can consume. That is a lie. That lie will be told to you very persuasively and very creatively, especially at this time of year, in myriads of television commercials. But on Fridays, during the noon hour, we as a faith community resist the idolatrous culture of consumption, and we remind ourselves, no, I am not a consuming thing. That is not what I am. And I will push the plate away to remind myself and to form myself in the discipline of being a fasted individual that reminds myself and my culture that I am not defined by what I can consume. So we give up a meal. Which, by the way, is not hard to do. It only becomes hard to do if your flesh is out of control. Here's what happens. You can be working so hard and so busy, you miss a meal and hardly know it. But then if you make up your decision, if you make a decision, I'm going to fast the noon meal on Fridays, come about 12:05, you're like, oh, I can hardly stand. I mean, I think it's all going black. And your flesh is crying out, I'm going to die. You're going to be very embarrassed when they have to rush me to the ER. And that's when you say, shut up, or I'll be fasting all the way till Saturday. Okay. But we're doing something else with it. We're fasting to bring a form of spiritual discipline and to prayerfully resist the idolatrous culture of consumption that dominates our age. But then what we do is we take the money we would have spent on the lunch from Friday, and we put it in these boxes here at the back. Two main entrances at the back. They have these hands. It says Project 58 from Isaiah 58, where God says, this is the way I want you to fast. Not just give up meal, but then share your bread with the poor, the disadvantaged, the disenfranchised, the marginalized, those that are not the winners in the game of life. If you will share with them what you fast, I'll go nuts over you and bless you like crazy. You read it in Isaiah 58. That's what he says. And so that's what we're doing. So you take your $5 from your $5 foot long or whatever. In the first service, you know, Glenn and Heather Taylor, managers of Chick-fil-A, were here. So I had to talk about Chick-fil-A the whole time. And I said, we go to Chick-fil-A like 6 days a week, right, Glenn? But on Friday, we're going to fast. And we take the money we would have spent. See, I forgot to give mine Friday. I got it right here. I'm going to do it. And put it back there. We put it back there. And then we take that and we use it to help and to bring the salvation of Christ to those in our community. We incarnate Christ in our community by good works. I'll give you an example. There's a man in our church. He's been coming for 2 or 3 months now. He's found Christ. He's being saved. But he came from a drug background. And so he's getting discipled. He's free. He's been clean for like 3 months. And he's free from drugs. But he did a lot of meth. And meth is a terrible disease. It's a demon. And it caused all of his teeth to rot out. And he was in constant pain. And so we took the money from the Friday fast and bought him new teeth. And all of his friends are starting to hear about that. Friends that have said, oh, that Word of Life Church, they're a bunch of this and that and the other thing. But now they're like, that Word of Life Church, they bought my friend teeth. You know what that is? That's Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, Jesus Christ would just heal his teeth. Well, okay. We weren't able to pull that off, so we bought him some, okay? Are you fine with that? We're doing the best we can here. And he's happy, and we're happy, and Jesus is happy, and it's great. This week, Friday Fast Money is going to a project with Edison Elementary School, which is a school that has a lot of low-income families. People that are not winning in life. And a lot of people say, well, it's because they made poor decisions. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. Well, you and your bootstraps. You and your bootstraps. Wait till Jesus gets to talking to you about you and your bootstraps. Speaking of boots and straps, as the saying goes, it's hard to pull yourself up by your bootstraps when you got no boots. And so we have these children we know about, we're told about, at Edison Elementary, who come into school without socks or without underwear, and in the winter, some of them are coming in flip-flops because they have no shoes. Here in modern-day America, we're riding around in our $40,000 SUV, and just right there in town, we got kids that come into school in the winter in flip-flops. That's just not right. So we know about this. They know about us. We know about them from Project Backpack. We help out with that. We heard that the school nurse, you know, the school nurse is even sometimes just helping out of her own pocket. You know, I can only imagine what the salary of a school nurse is. And yet out of her meager resources, she's helping these children. So we're taking the Friday Fast money from this week and going to buy shoes and socks and boots and underwear for kids so they can be decently clothed and in the winter when they go to school. And we do it in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the incarnation of the gospel. Now, of course, what you're going to do is you go, oh, I'm all excited. And you're going to run back there and put money in. Well, great. That's what we want you to do. But what I'd really rev you to do, instead of getting all revved up this week, is just make it a part of your life. This is just grow up. Let's have some discipline. Let's have a practice of spiritual formation where we fast on Fridays and we take the lunch money and stick it in the box back there every week, week by week by week by week. And it ends up, it doesn't cost you any money. It just costs you a meal. Because you're not spending it. You're not giving any more than you would. But instead of giving it to yourself to feed yourself at lunch on Friday, you're giving it to the needy. And God says, I'll bless you. And all you are out is a single meal. And most of you, you'll make it. You'll make it. And God will bless you. And Jesus will be glorified. And we will be the incarnation of bringing saving grace into our community. I just felt like the Wicked Witch of the West there for a moment. People listening to the podcast won't get that. But you know, I just had this moment where I felt like Dorothy and your dog too. But you know what I'm saying? This is the point where God works through us, the body of Christ. And we are the body of Christ. When I say body of Christ, you should think three things. Because the body of Christ is not one, but three things. First of all, it is the body of Christ. The body of Jesus. That was crucified upon a cross, laid in a tomb, but on the third day he rose again, physically. The resurrection is not keeping Jesus alive in our memory. It's not, as I heard someone say the other day, well, the disciples just sort of rethought what Jesus meant to them. No, he rose from the dead. And so, first of all, the body of Christ is the resurrected, glorified, ascended body of Christ. The body of Jesus, the corporal being of Jesus. Secondly, and here most Protestants don't think this way, secondly, the body of Christ is the bread of communion. It was in our scripture reading today. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the bread which we break and the cup which we bless the koinonia, the fellowship, the partaking, the sharing in the body and blood of Christ? It doesn't say it represents it. It doesn't say it's a symbolic gesture. It simply says, this is the body and blood of Christ. And somebody says, well, you believe in transubstantiation? And I say, there you go, being a modernist with all of your explanation, trying to explain everything. What I am saying is that the bread and the cup of communion bring us into a common union with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. In other words, the Scriptures teach it far beyond just being mere symbolism. And in fact, the context in which Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10, which was our Scripture reading today, Paul's doing it like this. He's saying, don't worship idols. Because when you worship an idol, you can't just say, well, that's just a piece of wood, that's just a piece of metal, that's just a piece of stone. No, it is a point by which you connect yourself with spiritual realities that are demonic and damaging. And just as you would not say to someone worshiping an idol, you wouldn't say, well, that's just a piece of stone, don't worry about it. It's just a piece of wood, don't worry about it. Neither do we say of the bread and the wine of communion, well, it's just a piece of bread. No. Now it becomes the connecting point with the flesh of Christ. So that Jesus himself said this, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So that now the body of Christ becomes a third thing. It becomes the church. So what is the body of Christ? Three things. Christ, communion, church. Three C's. Christ, communion, church. But you see how that works. In between Christ and the church is the connecting point of communion. We feed upon his flesh. We drink of his blood that he might abide in us and we in him. And then we go forth from the table of the Lord to be the incarnation of Christ in our community. Isn't that awesome? I would like you to stand with me. Yeah, applaud the Lord. Just applaud the Lord. And I invite you to come to the table of the Lord. Maybe you've not yet believed upon Jesus Christ. I invite you to come. Believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that God raised him from the dead. I invite you to come and come to this table and find forgiveness and find healing. Find a connecting point with Jesus Christ. Find salvation. Find forgiveness of sins. I invite you that have been baptized and confessed Christ to come to this table. I invite you to come also. And you come with a very deep understanding. You come saying, I am going to connect. I'm going to participate. I'm going to have the koinonia, the fellowship, the sharing of the body and blood of Christ through the bread and the cup, that his reality, his life, his grace might take on incarnation in my own flesh. And I come to this table that I then might go forth into my community and be, we have to say it in the plural, and that we might be the body of Christ. I'll show you how this works. Communion, people ask me, well, can you take it by yourself? It doesn't really work that way. It's misunderstood. I'm not saying you can't, but it's misunderstood. It's like years ago I looked out my window into the backyard and there was Philip playing football all by himself. He'd throw the ball up, run after it, catch it, get tackled. He'd tackle himself. That's hard to do, but he would do it. And I thought, poor boy needs some friends here. I mean, football's just a game that you have to do in community. And communion is something you have to do in community. Because, notice this, watch how this works. I come here and I eat of this bread and I drink of this cup, and if I say, as an individual, I am the body of Christ, it's heresy. But if we come together and we partake of this bread and we drink of this cup and we confess we are the body of Christ, that is orthodox truth. Amen. So we're going to come as a community of people. We're going to connect ourselves to the life of Christ. We're going to feed on his flesh and drink of his blood. And he is going to abide in us and we're going to abide in him. That's what he said. And then we're going to go forth from this place to be the incarnation of Christ in our community. And you expect God to do miracles through you this week. Amen. And so, Father, we come now to the table of the Lord. And yes, we confess.